Let's read kind of a lengthy portion of scripture in Revelation chapter 1. It's 8 verses. And here's what the word of God says, Revelation 1, 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. From the seven spirits are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This was God's word. For back before there were smartphones, for an 8, 9, 10-year-old in church, there were really only so many options if you needed to alleviate some boredom. Now, this is a bit of a confession for me. There's nothing I'm proud of, but as far as it went for me, 8, 9, 10, these were the options that I saw. Number one, you could attempt to play tic-tac-toe on a bulletin with your siblings. Now, that is a dangerous game. First of all, you got to have enough siblings and your parents can't catch you, or you're going to be in big trouble with that one. Option number two, I will admit I did this one from time to time. And this was when you're quote unquote praying. And I've seen some of you guys do this one with me, by the way. But you sort of, you know, you bow your heads once the preacher starts preaching and you slowly lean forward until your head's resting on the pew in front of you. And this is a lose-lose, I'll just be honest. Because first of all, your ribs are exposed. And if your parents catch you, they can get you good there. But also, even if you succeed and you take a little bit of a nap while you're praying, you have to walk around with that red mark of shame across your forehead in the lobby afterwards. They all know what you're doing. So I went for option three, which is I would just read my Bible. And as a kid, I mean, still, this is very similar now. I enjoy reading something more than I enjoy listening to something. And so I would open up my Bible, and nobody can be mad at you because you're reading your Bible in church as a kid. And I'd read about David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, Joshua and Jericho. Inevitably, though, I would turn to the back of my Bible, and I would start to read in the book of Revelation. And to a 10-year-old, an 11-year-old, the things that I found, they captivated the imagination. Angels and demons and beasts with eyes and crowns and horns and dragons and people clothed with the sun, all of this to me was just confusing, but also captivating at the same time. And so when we opened up this series in January, we opened up to ask or solicit your questions about God and the Bible. I'll admit I was not surprised that we received a lot of questions about the book of Revelation. In fact, this was the most asked about topic. And questions came from all over the spectrum. What about this prophecy? What does this symbol mean? One person just wrote in, you're supposed to write in questions, they just wrote the word Revelation. No punctuation, no question mark. It's not a question, but I get what you want. You want to know what this book means, just like I did. And it has convinced me that we need to spend time walking through this book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we're going to put that on the calendar. I promise you, we're going to put that on the calendar and go through it just like we normally go through a scripture book. But for today, we were faced with so many questions that were from different areas and that required so much context that I sort of picked a general question, which is this: what is the book of Revelation talking about? That's the question that we're addressing today. What is it that the book of Revelation is talking about? And my hope today is not to answer all the questions about Revelation, but instead to provide a general framework from which you can begin to dig into Revelation in a more profitable way in the meantime. And then someday, you know, in the coming months, we will open up and we'll start going through this together. But it's necessary. It's necessary because the book of Revelation it's an interesting book, to say the least. Am I right? You can often open up a psalm and you can glean a truth and you can be like, oh, I know what he's talking about. I know what he's saying. But if you open up the book of Revelation, you're not guaranteed to have any clue what is going on. And so often we're confused about it. And so we don't know what to do with it. Hopefully today will be helpful. So Revelation is three things. If you're taking notes today, which I hope you do, we're a church that worships in spirit and in truth. If you're taking notes today, I want you to write down Revelation is three things. The first thing that you need to remember about it when you read is that it is a letter. Revelation is a letter. If you just look back at chapter 1, verse 4, we see that it says this: John to the seven churches that are in Asia. John is writing a letter specifically to these seven churches in Asia. Now, we're not going to go through all of those churches. I don't know. Do we have that map, AJ? We might have a map on screen. There it is. You can see where these churches are. We're not going to go through them, but John is writing a letter to these seven churches. They're in modern-day Turkey. And John is writing this letter specifically to these churches, just like the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, or the Colossians, the church at Colossae. He's writing a letter to these seven. You've got to remember that. Now, here's where it's important to start thinking about biblical interpretation. So you need to focus in on this point. When I go to read the Bible, or when you go to read the Bible, the idea should be that I am attempting to understand the truth that God was revealing to the people that he was revealing it to. And so good Bible study has to study things like authorship and context and culture and language so that I can understand the nuances of these truths. I came up with a silly example for you guys to maybe help illustrate this point. I want you to imagine that you are in the library or walking at work, and you look down and you see a scrap of paper on the ground. It's part of a bigger letter. And this scrap of paper on the ground that's part of a bigger letter, it just says this simple phrase. It says, don't forget, he's in your closet. Okay? Don't forget, he's in your closet. Now, you don't have the beginning of that letter. You don't have the end of that letter. You don't know who wrote the letter, and you don't know who they wrote it to. You don't know the situation. And the meaning of a phrase like that changes based on all of those things. This could be a parent who is writing to their child all the things that they need to pack for vacation and saying, hey, don't forget your favorite stuffed animal. He's in your closet. This could be a wife who's upset with her husband. They've got a rodent problem in the house, and she just saw one in his closet. Hey, don't forget, he's in your closet. You better deal with it. Two very different things. This could be a teenager in a creative writing class for school who's writing their movie script about monsters in a closet. All of those things can be true, but until you have the context, until you know the authorship and the situation and the stuff that's surrounding it, you're not going to understand what the actual intended meaning of that is. Does that make sense? Now, one of the issues for us is that we are really, really good at just injecting ourselves into whatever text we read in the Bible. We'll sort of flip a page if things are going rough, and we'll point a finger and it'll say something, and we treat it like a fortune cookie, and we're like, oh, that was meant for me. But the reality is that you can actually take the exact opposite meaning of what an author intended if you're not careful. And I see this often with the book of Revelation in specific. So that people will apply these texts out of this book for anything and everything, an earthquake or an eclipse or a tornado, or it'll be devoid of context, and they'll talk about a war and, oh, this is the book of Revelation. You have to understand context. Does it make sense? So you need to remember this is a letter. We see in verse 3 of chapter 1, it's written by, or verse 1, that it's written by John, the apostle John. Can you say John? John, good strong name, John. John is writing around 90 to 95 AD, so roughly 60 years after Christ. And here's what we know about the churches that he's writing to. Within the Roman Empire, these are men and women that for decades have been facing lots of persecution. For roughly the first 30 years after Christ, after Pentecost, after Jesus was raised up from the dead, for roughly 30 years, Christianity explodes within the Roman Empire relatively unimpeded, except for, you know, certain pockets of resistance or persecution. Christianity grows until the Emperor Nero in 64 AD institutes a general persecution of Christians. He decides that he is tired of all of these men and women, and it's a growing number, who refuse to bow down to these Roman gods. And so he starts to persecute. And so overnight, Christians go from being living life just like we might live life to now they're ostracized. They're struggling. Some of them are beaten. They lose their businesses. They lose their livelihoods. Some are tortured, imprisoned. We read historical sources that says that Nero would put them into the Colosseum. He would have wild animals to attack them and rip them apart for the sport of the crowds. We know that this is what's happening during this time. And this has been going on at this point for decades now. Then remember, this is 30 years of that happening. To understand what it's like, you need to, I don't think it's wrong to think like, oh, this is what it would have felt like to be a Christian in the Middle East as ISIS took over. It's that level of persecution. I heard a pastor talking about this, and this really grabbed my imagination. It hit home for me. It's brutal. It's graphic. But I want you to imagine that this Friday, Congress all of a sudden passes a law and says it is now punishable by death to preach Christ. And on Sunday morning, John Piper gets up at his church, this famous pastor, and he starts to preach. And the police come in, they drag him off stage, they pull him out to the street, and they shoot him in the head. And then the army, the National Guard, they grab John MacArthur out of his church and Tony Evans and all these famous pastors, and they take them down to Dallas Cowboys Stadium, and they sell tickets and they televise it nationally as one by one they chop off all of their heads. This is what's happening in Rome. The Apostle Paul, who's written so much of the New Testament. He was the missionary to the Gentiles. He's planting churches. He is arrested, and then he is beheaded publicly in the Roman streets in front of the churches and the Christians that he knows. Peter, the founder of the church in Jerusalem, one of the three inner circle of Jesus, is arrested. He's taken to Rome, and he's publicly crucified in front of the crowds upside down. Over and over, these men and women have seen loss and pain and struggle. And of course, that context matters when John writes them a letter. John himself, as he writes this letter, is on a Roman, he's in a Roman penal colony on an isle called Patmos. He receives this vision from God about the future. And John has to write a letter that makes it past the Roman censors, his prison guards, and out to these churches. And if you zoom out and if you look at the big picture, here's what I see. Just overall, remember, we're not getting into the detailed questions. Overall, what I see is that John is writing a letter of hope and courage for Christians that have been going through pain and struggle. And so when you read Revelation, this should not be scary if you're a believer. It shouldn't cause you anxiety. It shouldn't be doom and gloom and dark. It's a book about courage and hope. So Revelation is a letter. We also know that Revelation is a prophecy. Write that down. Revelation is a prophecy. We see that in verse 3. Prophecy deals with things about the future, predictions of the future. That's one piece of it. But prophecy also has to do with declaring God's truth here and now. So it's both. It can be and, both and. Now, this prophetic side, the prophecies about the future, the predictions about the future, is the stuff that we're going to have to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to gain the context to understand what Revelation is talking about. But I will suffice it to say that there is disagreement among Christians about how we interpret some of these things, okay? And it has never been, historically, a disagreement on how we interpret the prophetic nature of Revelation, what this means, what that means, has never been like a source of a primary salvation issue. I can be a brother in Christ. I can worship together with someone that maybe interprets this slightly differently. Make sense? The third thing that Revelation is that it is an apocalypse. This is an apocalypse. This is something that I don't know that we always have a great grasp on. So I want to spend a few moments on it. So we know it's a letter, we know it's a prophecy, but it's also an apocalypse. That word comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. That was the title of John's writing in Greek, apokalypsis. The English translation is Revelation. The idea behind that word is that something that is invisible has now been made visible. Something that is unseen has now been revealed. It is like someone is pulling a curtain back so that you can finally see what's behind it. That's the idea. Now, apocalyptic literature deals with the end of the world as we know it, the end of days, the end of time. It's a specific literary genre, just like a biography and a poem and a history. Those are all genres. Apocalypse is a genre. I can't read a poem like I should read a history, and I shouldn't read an apocalypse like I read a poem either. They're different. Apocalyptic language is vivid. It's colorful. It's meant to bypass your intellect and grab your emotions. You see apocalyptic writing in elsewhere in the Bible. You can find it in Isaiah. You can find it in Daniel. Primarily, though, it's in the book of Revelation. And in apocalyptic language, and this brings about some of our challenges, like human beings can be represented as animals with apocalyptic writing. Historical events can be represented by like natural disasters. Numbers have meaning. Colors have meaning. Symbols have meaning. Now, what is important to know, even when you read this apocalypse, even when you read this prophecy, what I want you to see and know, okay, is this. John is writing a specific letter to these people, and they would have understood what he's talking about. I don't think that John wrote this letter to all these seven churches with the idea that, hey guys, I know you'll have no clue what I'm saying, but 2,000 years from now, it'll all make sense to them. They didn't pick up this letter and say, must be for somebody in the year 2063. It made sense to them. So we see that Revelation is three things. It's a letter, it's a prophecy, it is an apocalypse. Now, I want to give you an example of this apocalyptic language out of Revelation, just so you can see what I'm talking about. We'll turn to chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. If I can get there here. And this, by the way, this is a very recognizable story elsewhere in Scripture, but this is told in apocalyptic literature. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child is caught up to God and to his throne. This is the story of Christmas, told in apocalyptic language. We have this woman representing Israel, the 12 stars being the 12 tribes. She's pregnant with this Messiah who has long been promised. There is an enemy, this dragon, who is the enemy of God, who is seeking to devour this child. The moment he's seeking to destroy this woman, he hates Israel. He's going to devour this child. But instead of achieving this victory that he thought that he would achieve, Jesus isn't devoured. He ascends into heaven. Later on, we see that Jesus now comes back. He's riding on a white horse of judgment. He chains up that dragon and he throws him into the lake of fire. This is apocalyptic Christmas story. It's very interesting, isn't it? We talked about this out of Luke in December. We sang Silent Night, right? We talked about the angels and the glory of God and the manger. And John's saying the same thing, but he's trying to pull back that curtain and he's saying, hey, behind that little baby in a manger, there is a cosmic battle that is taking place. There are spiritual realities that are going on. There is a war in heaven for the very souls of human beings and for the soul of this world. God is trying to bypass that and to grab our guts, to grab our emotions, to show us the spiritual reality of what's really happening. And so many of us, we are asleep to the spiritual realities. All we see is the visible manifestation. We see the person who is addicted, their life destroyed by alcohol and drugs. We see the family that is torn apart by infidelity and pornography. We see the false religions. We see the murders and the rapes, and we see all of these things, but we forget that there is a spiritual reality behind all of it. And when you set aside all of the questions about timelines and numbers and what does this horn mean and how much is, we set all of this aside. Here's what I think you're going to see. I want you to zoom out 30,000 feet. Come on up in the airplane with me. The book of Revelation is a letter written by the Apostle John to the 7 churches in Asia, in which he is talking about the prophecy that God has given to him. And these men and women who have been so long persecuted and beaten up, John is telling them that Jesus has assured me that victory is yours, that this cosmic battle is taking place, that the suffering that you are facing will all be worth it someday because God will ultimately be victorious. Those friends and family members who have been martyred for the cause, they now stand in robes of white before the throne of God, giving him praise and glory. We have no reason to be afraid. You should be courageous and hopeful. John pulls back the curtain in Revelation to show them this. Now, really quickly, 3 things that we should learn from Revelation. 3 things that I want you to take away. 3 things that it should do. Number one, it should instill confidence in us. The book of Revelation should instill confidence. For us as believers, we can have all the confidence in the world because God has won. Though the enemies of God will rage and fight and war, the battle belongs to the Lord. He wins. The end is written. I don't have to wonder about it or worry about it. I can walk around with my chin high, with my shoulders back, with a song of praise on my lips because Jesus Christ has risen. He will reign victoriously. Praise God for that truth. And you know what? I don't have to worry about that long distant future, but I don't have to worry about this one either. Man, I know there's an election coming up. I know that there's uncertainty. I don't know who's going to win in the fall. I just know it's going to be nasty. But you know what? I can promise you that on the day after the election, the Holy Spirit's not going to look to Jesus and be like, man, I did not see that coming. Did you? We better go talk to God the Father. We got to get our heads together and figure out what to do next. Man, it's absurd on its face. God is in control. We have no reason to worry. It should instill confidence. Number two, Revelation should be a call to arms. The church of Jesus Christ should be a church that is on fire. And so often we are a church that is lukewarm or even cold. This pulls back the curtain. It shows that there is a cosmic battle that is taking place for the very souls of men and women, that God has enlisted you and me to take part in this battle as his ambassadors. And yet so often we're just like, another day. The weapons of our warfare are our prayers. We don't fight the way the world fights. We take up the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. We take up the word of God in our church. This church, I want this church to be a church that knows how to fight. We should know the word of God. We must know the word of God. We must not just proclaim the word of God, we have to live it out with consistency and conviction in our life. We should have a church that is filled with men and women who are sacrificial with their lives. We are sacrificial in our giving. We are obedient. We are laying our lives down. Men, we should lay our lives down for our spouses and for our children. We should lead with integrity. I should not be the only one that knows how to preach God's word. We should be filled with a church of men who know how to preach God's word. Women, you need to be captivated, courageous. You are in this battle. We have to be committed to this fight because the soul of humanity hangs in the balance. Revelation pulls back that curtain and shows me that. And then the third thing is that this should serve as a warning. It should serve as a warning to all those who are enemies of my King, Jesus Christ. The judgment will someday come. That although the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world offers salvation to all, that it's available to anyone. If you reject him and you choose judgment, then you will face judgment. And so my plea is this. I know I'm out of time, but my plea is this. Church, this book is not meant to make you afraid. It's meant to make you bold. It's not meant to make you cower. It's meant to set you on fire, to show you the reality, to pull back the curtain so that you might participate. Sharpen up the weapons of our warfare. Spend time on our knees praying for those battling in the heavenly realms, for those who are far from Christ. Take up the word of God. Use it as a sword. Tear down the strongholds of the enemy. Church, we must be a church that is on fire. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have rejected his free offer of salvation, I want you to reconsider. This God who has given up everything, sacrificed his own life so that we might be free from our sin. Scripture is clear that any and all who would call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. You can be saved today and now. There's no magic formula. There's no magic words. Right now, you can talk to God and you can say, God, I give you my life. I believe that you died for my sins. I accept your free gift of salvation. Come into my heart. Come into my life. Change me and make me brand new. And from that point on, everything can change. Reborn. We're out of time. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Lord, once again, I'm in awe of the word of God that you reveal to us, that you give to us. Thank you for it. It's convicting. It's, man, it just cuts through all of the roadblocks I try to put in its way, it cuts through all the garbage and excuses that I make, and it pulls back the curtain, not just on what's happening in the heavenly realms, but what's happening in my own heart, and it lays it bare. Lord, may this spur me on to greater devotion and commitment. Light this church on fire, Jesus. Let us live with intention and purpose and courage and confidence. Let us be bold in our witness. Lord, give us peace, because we know that the battle has been won, that it belongs to you. Put a song in our heart. God, maybe walk out of here with confidence and joy, knowing that we are your bride, that we are your people, your children, that you love us, that you care for us. And Lord, if there are any in here who don't have a relationship with you, God, just keep after them. May they turn to you today. Holy Spirit, convict. Thank you for the new life that we have in you, Jesus. We love you. We celebrate with the men and women and children who are baptized today. God, thank you for bringing dead things to life. We love you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.